Tonight we'll be looking at Romans 7, and specifically verses 14 through 25. And this is that famous passage where Paul describes his struggle with sin. And everyone who deals with this passage has to grapple with a vital and pretty difficult question, and it's a basic question. It's this: when the Apostle Paul wrote Romans 7, 14 through 25, was he describing his experience as a Christian, or was he looking back at his life before his conversion and describing the conflict he felt as an unbeliever who was in bondage to sin? Is this really the Apostle Paul speaking as a Christian and a believer, or is he looking back on his old life and describing what the struggle with sin was like for Saul of Tarsus? That's a vital question. It's the key to understanding this passage, and it has major ramifications for how we understand the doctrine of sanctification. If you imagine that sanctification can be accomplished instantly, or if you think any kind of sinless perfection is attainable in this life, or if you think of sanctification as an experience that automatically catapults you into a new spiritual realm, a higher spiritual plane, with where you are no longer having to deal with temptation, then you're going to have a hard time explaining how Paul could have been describing his own spiritual experience as a Christian in this passage. And notice, the struggle with sin Paul describes here is a fierce battle in which he is frequently frustrated and often fails, and he even calls himself a wretched man, verse 24. Now, let's be honest. This is a difficult passage and a troubling passage. We read it and we ask, how can this possibly be the description of a mature Christian leader's experience? Even more to the point, if this is what Paul experienced as a godly apostle, what hope is there for the rest of us? Now, some would say that if this is a description of Paul's Christian life, it's hard to reconcile with what he's already written in Romans 6. After all, Paul has just described the Christian life as a life of glorious freedom from the bondage of sin. In fact, let's look at that by way of introduction. You're close, so turn back to Romans 6, starting in verse 5 of Romans 6. Paul writes, "If we have been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." And in verse 14 he says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Now that's triumphal language, very much like the verse we looked at this morning. It describes the Christian life as a life of liberation from sin's bondage and a life of victory over the power of evil. And so how can that possibly be reconciled with Romans 7, just one scant chapter later, where Paul says, verses 18 and 19, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not do, that I do." The history of how this passage has been interpreted is worth mentioning. During the Reformation, during the Protestant Reformation, all the great reformers were united in saying that this passage in Romans 7 describes Paul's Christian experience. He is speaking here not only as a believer, but as a mature apostle. This was his day-to-day experience. The reformers had no problem interpreting this passage as a description of the daily battle every Christian must wage, because they were men who also waged this same battle in their own private lives. And practically the only commentators in that era who balked at this interpretation were Roman Catholics, because, let's be frank, it didn't fit well with the Roman Catholic idea of the infallibility of popes and apostles and saints. And it was not until long after the Reformation, in the wake of perfectionist teachings from people like John Wesley and later Charles Finney, that some Protestant commentators began to try to reinterpret Romans 7 as Paul's description of his pre-Christian state of mind. They'd look at the passage and say, Paul can't be speaking as a mature believer here. Now, that began as a novel interpretation, at least as far as Protestant commentators are concerned, but it has gained great popularity over the years, along with the rise of deeper life doctrines and other perfectionist views of sanctification. And recently, it seems more and more commentators have begun to take the stance that Romans 17, 14 through 25 could not possibly be descriptive of Paul's experience after his conversion. And in fact, I would guess that the majority of commentaries published in the 20th century on the book of Romans rejected the view that Romans 7 describes Paul's experience as a mature Christian. And now it's actually pretty common for modern commentators to claim that Romans 7 is Paul's description of his struggle with sin before Christ. And I'll be honest with you, I think that's a bad trend. And it's reflective of decline, of a serious decline in Protestant theology. It's the fruit of bad doctrine, and it's the cause of a lot of unnecessary frustration among Christians struggling to be both holy and authentic. If we understood and embraced the fact that Paul is describing every Christian's struggle with sin here, a lot of that frustration could be dealt with. Now, so that you understand the perspective of people who deny that Romans 7 is a description of the Christian life, here's the gist of their best arguments. I want to give you their best arguments. They would point out that in verses 7 through 13, Paul makes it clear that he is giving a personal testimony about how he came to see his own sin in the light of the law. And all the verbs up to verse 14 are in the past tense. Verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And therefore, they say, he's giving a testimony about what his life was like before his conversion and how he came to understand sin in his life. And one commentary I read even suggested that if verses 14 through 25 describe the state of a redeemed person, it really doesn't seem to be redemption at all. Most who take that view will point out that the language of Romans 7 contrasts starkly with the victorious language of Romans 8, not to mention the verses I already quoted from Romans 6. And in fact, most of them will argue that if Paul is describing the Christian life in Romans 7, then he's contradicting himself, because in verse 14 of chapter 7, he says, I am sold under sin, as if he's describing a state of bondage to sin. But in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6, the passage we just read, he says that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So how can both passages portray what it means to be a Christian when they're so different? Now again, I am convinced Paul is describing his life and his experience as a Christian and as a mature apostle here in Romans 7. And you'll find that the best commentaries on the book of Romans agree with me. They all take the same position the Reformers took. If you look this up in John MacArthur's Romans commentary, for example, you'll find he agrees with me. Or I should say, I agree with him. The experience Paul describes here is the common experience of all Christians. And it explains why we cannot do the things we want to do. And Paul wrote this passage as a mature apostle. He is describing his experience as a Christian and as an apostle. And by the time, notice, you get to verse 14, he has switched back to present tense verbs. Everything in the context suggests that he is describing his ongoing struggle. And that is an important fact to realize. If it were possible to attain a state of perpetual spiritual victory where we no longer have to struggle with sin, then surely Paul, of all people, would have already attained that higher level, and he would have told us how to achieve it. But instead, when he comes to the point of describing his own struggle with sin, he describes it as a frustrating and never-ending warfare, a struggle, a battle. The truth is that no spiritual experience will ever catapult us to a higher spiritual plane so that we will never be tempted again in this world. That experience will happen to us, but it's called glorification. And it happens when we die or when Christ comes, whichever happens first. Now, let me give you two bits of advice that arise out of this chapter. First, if you think you have attained a degree of perfection where you are living above sin, then you have a deficient view of sin, a lack of appreciation for your own fallenness and your own infirmities, and you have a too high of an opinion of yourself, and you need to be broken and humbled. If you are a true believer with that kind of lax attitude towards sin and that kind of low view of perfection, I'm warning you, God will humble you. Let him who thinks he standeth take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. And second, if you are looking for a powerful experience that will launch you into a state of perfect sanctification where you will no longer be tempted by your favorite sins, then you are looking for something Scripture does not promise. The Christian life is a constant war against sin, and each battle must be fought with diligence and persistence. And everything Scripture has to say about sanctification reaffirms that. Victory almost never comes easily. Yes, we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin. We're not to think of ourselves as hopelessly in bondage to sin, because we're not. We're driven by a new principle. But we are commanded to continue the struggle against sin, and that is enough to let us know that it is an ongoing struggle. And if you're looking for a life of ease, you will fail in the struggle against sin. Here's why you cannot live your life on a plane that keeps you perpetually free from sin and temptation, no matter how much willpower or determination you think you have. Paul's giving us the answer to that here. Now look at the passage. This is how Paul describes his own struggle with sin. As I read, listen carefully and simply ask yourself if this doesn't describe your own present struggle with sin. Isn't this everybody's experience? I think you'll find it is. Nothing Paul describes here is foreign to the Christian experience we all share. I wish it were not so. Paul wished it were not so. But he described his own struggle with stark honesty. And these are words every true and honest Christian could use to describe the daily struggle we all face against sin. Now, I'm going to read verses 14 through 25. It's kind of a long passage. But as I read, remember, ask yourself if this is not a perfect description of your own daily battle against sin. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do not understand. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, there are several reasons I think the context makes it perfectly clear that Paul is writing as a Christian. He's describing the struggle he faced as a mature apostle, Again, notice that throughout the section I just read, he uses present tense verbs. It's true that in the section leading up to this passage, he used past tense verbs because in that section he was describing how he came to grips with the fact that the law could not save him. The law exposed his sin. The law even provoked him to more sin, and the law made sin appear exceedingly sinful. But the law itself is not a remedy for sin. The remedy for sin, Paul found in Christ. And through Christ, he found forgiveness and freedom from sin's condemnation, freedom from sin's absolute dominion, but not a full and immediate victory over the fact of sin, and certainly not an easy victory over the power of sin in his life. Therefore, beginning in verse 14, he switches to the present tense. He begins to describe his current struggle, and everything here indicates that he is giving us a testimony of what was going on at that stage of his life when he was writing these words. In other words, he did not speak of his struggle with sin as something in the past. He described it as a present reality, something he grappled with daily until the day he died. Here's another reason I'm convinced he was speaking of his Christian experience. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And in verse 25, he says, with my mind, I serve the law of God. Now, he could not have said that as an unredeemed man. Even Saul of Tarsus, whose whole life consisted of a slavish devotion to the ceremonies and the outward elements of the rabbinical traditions, could not have honestly said that he delighted in the law of God in his inward man. Because like most of the Pharisees, he had made the commandment of God of none effect by human tradition, which is what Jesus said of that Pharisaical tradition in Matthew 15, verse 6. Saul of Tarsus was following a system of ceremonies and requirements that made an outward show of righteousness, but it was all external. It wasn't in his heart that he delighted in the law of God. It was all external. And it actually reflected a degree of contempt for the moral meaning of the law, which is why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees. In other words, Saul of Tarsus was a hypocrite. He was a whitewashed sepulcher whose obedience to the law was primarily an external matter done for show in order to receive the honor and respect of men and not really to please God. But here's Paul says, he delights in the law of God after the inward man. He had come to see the true meaning of the law, and his heart embraced the moral teachings of the law. He consented unto the law that it is good, verse 16. He loved God's law in the true sense that David spoke about in the Psalms, and that can only be true of a redeemed person. And Paul himself says so in Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so now Paul has a mind that is subject to the law of God. The problem wasn't in his mind and his heart. The problem was in his will and his flesh and his behavior. And as he describes his struggle with sin, he tells us very clearly why all of us, even as Christians, still find it difficult to do what we want to do when it comes to righteousness. And he gives us three reasons why we so often do the very things we hate. And I'll give them to you in order, if you want to take them down. Here is why you find the struggle with sin so difficult. I know you find it difficult because I find it difficult and Paul found it difficult, and every Christian who's honest with himself would say the struggle with sin is difficult. Here's why. Number one, your desires are conflicted. Your desires are conflicted. There is a conflict within each Christian, and this conflict will continue until we are finally glorified. It's part of the curse of sin. It is a curse to which all creation has been subjected. A chapter later in Romans 8, verse 20, Paul says that all creation was made subject to vanity, cursed with futility. In Romans 8, 21, he refers to our predicament under the curse as the bondage of corruption. And we won't be fully released from that state of corruption until our bodies are finally redeemed and fully glorified. And therefore, he says, all creation groans. And in 8:23, he says that even believers, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And for now, while we live in this sin-cursed earth, there is still a remnant of sinful corruption. It's a principle of sin. It's not a physical reality that dwells in our body, although he calls it the flesh. He's not speaking about a physical reality. He's speaking about a principle, a law that he calls it, a principle of sin that still indwells us. Our redemption, though certain and fully accomplished, is not yet complete in our experience. Now, there's a difference of opinion among theologians and Bible teachers about exactly what this means and how to describe it. Some claim it means each believer has two natures. We know that Christ had two natures. He's both fully human and fully divine. I shouldn't even put it in the past tense. He has two natures. He is still human, even in his resurrection state. He is in a glorified human body, still human, with two natures, human and divine, fully human, fully divine. And some commentators would see a kind of parallel with Christians in their unglorified state. They would say, we have also two natures, one a sin nature and the other a pure, sinless, new nature. They see the Christian as a kind of spiritual schizophrenic whose old nature fights against the new nature. And they believe that's what Paul is describing here. That's the view that's taught in the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible. That's also how the great Baptist preacher, one of my heroes, Charles Spurgeon, interpreted this passage. He believed each Christian has two fully active natures, one good, one evil, the old man and the new man. Now, I don't often disagree with Spurgeon, but I think he was wrong on this point. Scripture doesn't speak of two natures in the Christian. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the old man and the new man, nowhere does he suggest that at regeneration we have a new person added to our old person. He says we are new men and new women, new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I quoted it this morning. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. He is a new creature. And look at Romans 6:6 again. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The old nature is crucified, nailed to the cross. Its doom is sealed, so that henceforth we should not serve sin. You don't have a new creature inhabiting you. You are a new creature. And if you are redeemed, you are a new person with godly desires, with a whole new godly nature that replaces the old one. And part of it is that love for the law of God that Paul describes. The old nature is as good as dead. It's nailed to the cross. Its dominance is broken. Its utter destruction is guaranteed. That is no longer your true nature. In no way does sin define who you are anymore. And that's what Paul means in verse 17. When he says, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He is not shirking responsibility for his sin. And he's not saying that sin doesn't matter anymore because it's not really him doing it, but some principle inside of him. That's not what he means at all. He simply means that sin, when he commits sin, does not reflect the real, true Apostle Paul. That's not really him anymore. That sin doesn't define who he is. Sin is now an interloper, a trespasser in his life, an intruder, alien to the real Paul. The real Paul is reflected in the heart that loves the law of God. The old man is crucified that the body of sin might be destroyed. And yet, it does often seem as if our old sinful self, even in its death throes, is trying to get down from the cross and regain its mastery over our lives. Our sinful habits, our old desires, our old ways of thinking, all of these still fight to regain power over us. And it does sometimes feel like we have a split personality, a schizophrenic psyche, vying for control of our hearts. It does sometimes feel as if we are still in bondage to sin and helpless against sin's power. But the Apostle Paul explicitly commands us not to think that way. He says we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:11. We are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey it in the lusts thereof, verse 12. We are not supposed to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 13, and then he promises, Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. The power of sin is broken, and you can count on that. So what is it that makes us susceptible to sin then? Here in Romans 7, Paul says there is a principle of sin still at work in us. A remnant of our sinfulness still remains with us. And just to borrow the imagery I think Paul himself is using here, it's as if the rotting corpse of our old man were still strapped to our backs, spreading its corruption and decay, hindering us from enjoying the new life of the new creation, constantly spoiling the freshness of the new life with the decay and the stench of the old. And here is how Paul describes our task as believers in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. Put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man, that real you, has been redeemed and remade in the image of Christ as a spiritual person. The old man, that crucified, doomed, corrupt being that you used to be, is just a fleshly corpse. And we need to be putting off the old man and putting on the new. Now, Scripture often makes this contrast between that which is fleshly and that which is spiritual. We saw a bit of it this morning when we talked about the letter versus the spirit of the law. We see it in Galatians 5, verses 17 through 25. In fact, Galatians 5, 17 is an exact parallel to Romans 7. If you really struggle with whether Paul is describing the Christian life in Romans 7, let me settle the question for you once and for all. You can do it by just reading Galatians 5:17, in which Paul gives in a thumbnail, a single verse, the very description of the Christian life that he gives here in Romans 7. This is precisely what he told the Galatian believers their spiritual warfare would be like. Galatians 5:17, listen to it. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That is the very message of Romans 7. We cannot do the things that we would like to do. And Paul goes on in Galatians 5 to contrast the works of the flesh with the fruit of the spirit. So there's this dichotomy between flesh and spirit. And it's a theme that runs through all the New Testament, flesh versus spirit. Now, instantly, some of you will be tempted to think of this as a dualism between spirit and matter, as if that which is physical is tangible is what's evil. Only the material part of you, the tangible part, that's evil. That's what the Gnostic heretics taught, that matter is evil and spirit is good. But that is not what Paul is teaching. This is not a contrast between matter and spirit. When he speaks of the flesh, he clearly has something more in mind than just the physical body. The flesh is not a reference to your physical body. In fact, in Galatians 5, when he lists the works of the flesh, he lists a whole list of things like hatred and wrath and envy. Think about it. Those are sins that take place in the mind, not in the body. They are immaterial and invisible, but they are not spiritual in the sense Paul is speaking of spiritual things. So the flesh, if you want a short definition of it, the flesh is everything about you that pertains to the fallenness of your humanity, including evil lusts, wicked thoughts, wrong imagination, sinful desires, all of those things are things that pertain to the flesh, and the flesh, therefore, is something more than just your physical body. And when Paul continues to tell us, put off the things of the flesh, he always gives a list of these things, lust, hatred, envy. Not physical sins, but sins of the mind, sins of the heart. Furthermore, the new creation will have eventually a body that is tangible, corporeal, and visible, just like Christ's resurrection body. There is nothing inherently evil about your material body. Philippians 3:21 says, Christ shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So don't get the notion that evil is everything tangible and material, and good is everything intangible and immaterial. That's what the Gnostics taught. Scripture says that's heresy. So the expression, the flesh here, is Paul's shorthand to represent everything fallen humanity became when Adam sinned. Corruptible, perverted, evil, sin-stained, and subject to decay and defilement. I believe that's why Scripture so often connects it to the flesh, the physical body, because that's the most vivid picture we have of corruption and decay. Defilement. So rather than thinking of the flesh as literally your physical body, you ought to think of it as a principle, a law that works in you like a spiritual law of gravity, something that keeps pulling you down, something that keeps making you fall, something that holds you to this world when you wish you could soar to heaven. That's the flesh, and that is exactly how Paul describes it here in Romans 7. It's a principle, a law. Look at verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's a spiritual law like gravity, pulls me down. And in verse 23, describes it as a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Change the word to principle and read it again. It's a principle in my members that wars against the principle of my mind and brings me into captivity to the principle of sin which is in my members. God's law, he says, God's law, verse 14, is spiritual. In other words, to borrow the parallelism from verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And that's exactly what he means when he says the law is spiritual. Not that it's non-tangible, because even the flesh principle is non-tangible, but the law is spiritual in the sense that it is holy and just and good. Again, he's not setting up any kind of dualism between matter and spirit. The law is spiritual. It's holy, just, and good. But I am carnal, sold under sin. I was born into sin, and although I am redeemed from the penalty and the absolute power of sin, I still retain remnants of my fallenness. My body is not yet redeemed. All my sinful habits are not yet broken. And sin still fights for my affections and appeals to my desires. And that's what Paul means when he speaks of the flesh. But notice, Paul is not suggesting that life for the believer is the same as it is for the unbeliever. He's describing here an ongoing conflict, a struggle. And this is a struggle that does not take place in the mind and the heart of an unbeliever. Paul says, verse 15, he hates sin. In his heart of hearts, he loves God's law and desires to obey it. And this is a warfare he constantly wages in his heart. There is no suggestion here that he is prepared to give up the struggle. If someone reads this passage and imagines that it's okay, we might as well give up the struggle because we can never be sinless anyway, then you don't understand the message at all. If someone thinks Paul is saying it's okay to surrender to sin and accept a life of defeat because we're not glorified yet and therefore we can't do the things we wish we could do, and that's okay to tolerate a measure of sin in your life, then you're missing Paul's point. Paul was not saying that he was constantly defeated. He was not teaching that the struggle against sin is hopeless. He was merely acknowledging that his own struggle against sin had not yet ended. He hadn't attained a plateau where he was free from temptation. He had not reached a state of perfection where he could claim to be sin-free. But he was not about to give up the fight. In Philippians 3:12, he says this very thing. It is not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is the heart of the true Christian. If you think the reality of indwelling sin means you can accept sin in your life, if you've given up the warfare against your old desires and your old habits, if you've come to a point where you're willing to tolerate those things because you think, that's not really me doing it, it's some principle in me that does it, then, frankly, you need to examine yourself to see whether you are truly in the faith. Because the defining mark of the true Christian is what Paul says in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The true Christian may struggle with sin, but he hates sin, and he continues the warfare against it, no matter how discouraging and how disheartening the battle becomes. Sin may trip him up or knock him down, but it will, in fact, it will never give up seeking dominion, mastery over him in this life. But he knows, as a believer, that sin is a defeated enemy. He hates it. And he will not surrender to sin's dominion. That is precisely what Paul means in Romans 6:14 when he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. And that brings us to a second lesson we can glean from this chapter. Here's a second reason you find it so difficult to overcome sin. Your will is dysfunctional. Your will is dysfunctional. Dysfunctional, by the way, for those of you who are writing, D-Y-S, functional, all right? It's my editor coming out, I'm sorry. I can hardly help myself. Your will is dysfunctional. No Christian ever ought to put an ounce of faith in human willpower. Scripture makes it abundantly clear in the first place that salvation from sin is not a matter of human willpower or human free will. According to John 1:13, those who receive Christ and are born again were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is no real power in the human will. Even the redeemed will is crippled by the taint of indwelling sin. And Paul is describing that very situation here in verse 18 when he writes, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. He is saying that he cannot, by sheer force of his own will, make himself do right. There's a conflict in his will. As a believer, he loves the law of God, and he wants to obey it, but he cannot obey it consistently because his flesh is driven by contrary desires, selfish cravings, ungodly lusts, and things like that that war against the principle in his mind. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's Galatians 5:17 again. Now think about this. One thing almost all false religions have in common is that they try to glorify the human will. Most religions virtually make the human will an object of worship. The only power they really put their trust in is sheer willpower. And that is why man-made religions are so prone to things like asceticism, self-discipline, self-improvement, legalistic rules. In fact, in Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul describes that form of worship as will worship. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, he says this, that such people are subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but they are of no real value in restraining the indulgence of the flesh. And if you're reading from a modern translation, most of them translate that expression as self-imposed religion. And that's certainly part of the idea Paul means to convey here. But the Greek term he uses is ethelothreskeia, which literally means will worship. That's a literal translation, will worship. It speaks of religion that magnifies man's will rather than God's will, first by substituting self-imposed rules in place of God's commandments, but also then by teaching that righteousness is the result of human willpower. Nothing could be further from the truth. And unfortunately, even among some Christians, there is a tendency to give too much credit to the human will and to place too much emphasis on human willpower when it comes to the battle we wage against sin. Arminian theology has at its heart a motive to magnify the importance of the human will. And as a result, Arminianism exaggerates the value of human willpower. That's one of my chief complaints against the theology of Charles Finney and those who have followed in his steps. In fact, there's a website that perfectly epitomizes this error. The address, if you want to see it for yourself, is simple. It's www.stopsinning.net. And the message of the website is perfectly summed up in that domain name. Stop sinning. If you want to be holy, according to the fellow who maintains this website, all you have to do is stop sinning. And he claims that this is perfectly obvious. Let me quote you a section from one of his pages. He says this, quote, "No limit can be put on the degree of perfection attainable in this life. Clearly, the only limitation as to how holy you can be is the limit you impose on your own free will. It has pleased God to give us free will and also to provide for us a way of escape in every temptation. But it doesn't please him when you misuse your freedom." And so his answer to the problem of sin for the Christian is sheer willpower. That is precisely what this man's mentor, Charles Finney, taught. But notice, it is not what the Apostle Paul teaches. Paul testified that even late in his Christian experience, long after he had distinguished himself as one of the chief apostles, his will was dysfunctional. He couldn't do what he wished. Even when the will to do good was present with him, how to perform that which was good was elusive, because the principle of sin was still at work in him, and his own free will, with all the willpower he could muster, wasn't potent enough to overcome that pull of sin, that spiritual law of gravity that pulls us down. And that brings us to a third lesson we can glean from this passage. I've already referred to it, but here's a third reason you cannot be completely rid of sin in this life, and you cannot always do what you resolve to do. Reason number three, your flesh is corrupted. Your flesh is corrupted. Paul writes in verse 18, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And in verse 21, he says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." He speaks of sin as a reality that clings to him and indwells him so that he is never free of it as long as he inhabits an unglorified body of flesh. Earlier, I compared it to being strapped to a rotting corpse. And that is exactly the imagery Paul seems to have in mind here. In some ancient cultures, a murderer would be punished by having the body of his victim lashed permanently to his body. And it was a slow and agonizing death sentence. As the corpse decayed and putrefied, the corruption of that dead body would infect the body of the murderer, eventually causing him to die too. And that is the very picture Paul paints of the flesh. It is decayed, it's rotting, And its corruption is a constant threat. And that's why the only answer and the only way for a Christian to grow in sanctification is to put off the old man and put on the new. That's exactly what Paul had in mind when he wrote the famous words of verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Get this rotting corpse off of me." That would be a good paraphrase. Now again, a lot of Christians recoil at this language. How can a true believer and a redeemed man ever see himself as wretched? I hear this a lot these days. We're not wretched. We shouldn't distrust our own hearts. This was the theme of a very popular book for the last few years, saying basically, as a redeemed person, you can trust your heart. Follow your heart. It's good to do that. You're not wretched anymore. How can someone who is set free from sin's absolute dominion, someone who is loosed from sin's ultimate condemnation, a new creature in Christ, how could he possibly regard himself as wretched? People even here at Grace Church sometimes ask me similar questions. In fact, almost every time I quote Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," people ask me, after I speak, how that verse can apply to a Christian. Because after all, God has removed the stony heart and given us tender hearts of flesh with new desires and new love for righteousness, and all of that's true. So are we still subject to the deceitfulness of sin? And the answer is an unqualified yes, we are. There is a sense in which we are still burdened with the wretchedness of our own sin. And even though we are fully justified and Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to us, we are far from perfectly righteous in the practical sense. And that's what Paul is describing here. It's the same thing Job spoke of, perhaps the most righteous man who ever lived on earth, and yet at the end of his ordeal, when he saw God and understood better his own fallenness, Scripture says in Job 40, verses 3 and 4, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile." He said in Job 42, verse 6, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And David, a man after God's own heart, testified that he was shapen in iniquity. Isaiah, the great prophet, said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips." And even the Apostle Paul here describes himself as a wretched man. Listen to what Arthur Pink wrote about this. He says, "This moan, O wretched man that I am, expresses the normal experience of the Christian, and any Christian who does not so moan is an abnormal and unhealthy Christian spiritually. The man who does not utter this cry daily is either so out of communion with Christ, or so ignorant of the teaching of Scripture, or so deceived about his actual condition that he knows not the corruptions of his own heart and the abject failure of his own life. Pink says, "The one who bows to the solemn and searching teaching of God's Word, the one who there learns the awful wreckage which sin has wrought in the human constitution, the one who sees the exalted standard of holiness which God has set before us, cannot fail to discover what a vile wretch he is. If he is given to behold how far short he falls of attaining to God's standard, if in the light of the divine sanctuary he discovers how little he resembles Christ, then he will find this language most suited to express his godly sorrow." I agree with Pink on that. This is the cry of a true Christian's heart. "O wretched man that I am." That's not our only perspective, but that is a true perspective of our sinfulness. Is there a remedy for all of this? There is, and it drives us back to the realization that the only remedy for any sin is Christ. Paul recognizes this, and that is why immediately after calling himself a wretch, he writes, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he goes on to describe in Romans 8 how through justification, Christ has already freed us from the condemnation of sin, and how through glorification he will ultimately deliver us from every taint of sin. And until that day, Paul says, we groan along with the rest of creation. And this is our groan, oh wretched man that I am. But thank God, it is not a helpless groaning. The process of sanctification takes place daily in spite of our failures, as we confess our sin, as we learn to hate and forsake it, and as God, by His grace, conforms us to the perfect image of His own dear Son. That is the goal to which we keep pressing. That is the prize of our high calling. That is what every genuine Christian pursues daily, and it's the promise that keeps us from giving up in discouragement as we wage war against the flesh and all its corruption. And so if you're frustrated by the struggle with sin in your life, don't despair and don't give up the fight. But learn to depend on God's grace and His power rather than on your own willpower and your own self-determination. Willpower and self-determination are, at the end of the day, fleshly and therefore sinful. But we who believe in Christ are His true people. And Scripture says of us, we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are tempted to put confidence in the flesh, in human willpower, self-determination. Lord, free us from that way of thinking, and may the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus dominate our thoughts and our patterns of behavior as we surrender to Christ and gaze in that mirror to see His glory reflected as we are conformed day by day to His perfect likeness, and we look for that day when He returns and that process is complete. In the meantime, keep us faithful, and we thank You for Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.